Good day, everyone. Well, the last century has been a turbulent century. Leo Tolstoy himself said 100 years or so ago that anyone who wants an easy life has been born in the wrong generation. And that could certainly be said globally of events over the last 100 years. We've experienced several world wars, periods of ethnic cleansing. Negatively, also the growing rise of telecommunications and the impact of modern technology, but rarely commented on in the news is the spectacular growth of the evangelical or the Bible-based church across the world. Just a couple of statistics will suffice to explain that. First of all, there was a global congress on the theme of the Christian faith and mission in 1910 in Edinburgh. 95% of the participants came from the Western world and only 5% from the rest. Another similar conference was held in Cape Town in 2010 when 5,000 evangelical leaders came together from all across the world. Only 35% of the participants were from the Western world and 65% from the majority world. That highlights the fact that the evangelical or Bible-based church exploded all across the world over the last century. So no longer can anyone say Christianity is just a Western religion. The predominant group of evangelical Christians are actually outside of Europe and North America in the majority world. In fact, the five countries with the largest number of evangelical Christians in the world, none of them are in Europe. They are China, India, Nigeria, Brazil, and perhaps the US, with Korea perhaps the sixth largest. The other interesting factor is that in 1910, only 16% of the world missionary force came from the non-Western world. By 1960, that had more than doubled to 35% of all cross-cultural missionaries. The prospect we are facing is that in 2025, that may double again to 69% of the cross-cultural missionaries in the world coming from the non-Western world. So there's been a huge sea change in that 100 years. So it provokes some of us, therefore, to ask, well, if the growth has been so spectacular in the non-Western world in the last 100 years, what can those of us living in the West learn from those who are followers of Jesus Christ in the so-called majority or non-Western world? Some people would say it's the exuberant, joyful worship that sometimes you can experience in some of these countries. I'm always refreshed when I go to Nigeria, for example. It may be also their zeal for evangelism. Of course, they have some of the same challenges, such as disunity or other problems that we face in the West. They're human beings, after all. Some people would say one of the distinctive features in recent years has been the growth in evangelical scholarship, which has been promoted in part by some of the people who are involved in the church in All Souls. John Stott, first of all, Chris Wright, his successor in leading the Langham ministry. It is remarkable how God is obviously raising up gifted scholars from Africa, Asia, Middle East, Latin America, who receive training and equipping through the Langham partnership. So there are many things we could comment on, but because of shortage of time, I'm just going to share three lessons this morning, which I personally have learned from believers who come from the non-Western world. And it just so happens that those three lessons are also found in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, particularly in chapter 1, which was read to us earlier. Of course, Philippi was a garrison town in modern-day Macedonia or northern Greece. In fact, I'll be visiting there soon for a conference of European evangelists. The church was very young at the time. When this letter was written, Paul was in prison. And it seems as if he's almost writing parting greetings or exhortations or encouragements to these believers. I'd like to highlight three things he says about them and three things that could be said about many people in the non-Western world today, and things that we could learn perhaps or relearn, those of us who are living in the West. The first is that they trusted clearly in the sovereignty of God. That's God's supremacy over history and over their personal lives. And at the same time, the grace of God. Now, it's very important to hold those two things in creative tension. Paul doesn't mention the word sovereignty in chapter one, but he's clearly alluding to it, to these early Christians who were under pressure. And he's trying to remind them, remember, the great apostle is in prison. He may lose his life shortly, and they may be wondering, God has taken out one of our great leaders. How on earth are we going to survive? Some people may be asking that in the UK too, when great leaders die. And so Paul reminds them God is supreme in three senses, or sovereign in three senses. First of all, he's sovereign over their personal destinies. Secondly, the future of the gospel is secure. Thirdly, his future is secure. Firstly, he says, your future is secure. In a beautiful phrase in chapter 1, verse 6, he talks about having confidence that the God who began the work in them will bring it to completion. There's a beautiful translation of that by Hanley Moule, who is a famous Australian theologian. He translates that text as, I'm sure God will put the finishing touches to the work which he has begun in you. That's a great encouragement. You know, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, where the writer says that God will not forsake his people for his own honor's sake. It's an absolute promise of God that he will keep his people through thick and thin as we rely on him and trust in him. So their future is secure. Secondly, the future of the gospel is secure. Paul says, well, I'm in prison. Some must have been asking, what's going to happen to the life of the church? And Paul writes in verses 12 and 13 that he's delighted that as a consequence, as it were, ordinary believers were beginning to share, or some people would say, gossip the gospel. Let me read this text. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard where he's in prison and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So sometimes when we see there's an apparent setback or even persecution, Christians tend to shrink and think, what is going to happen to the advance of the gospel? Paul essentially is saying that God has his way, and if some great leaders are taken out of the way, he'll just raise up many ordinary believers to gossip the gospel. Let me illustrate from the recent world with a couple of illustrations. Just 10 years ago, I was in this conference in Cape Town, and I met some Nepali Christians. I've been to Nepal a couple of times before. The first missionaries went there in only 1954, thereabouts, around the time I was born. And it took quite a while for the church to take root. By the early 1990s, there were maybe 10,000, perhaps some more believers than that. And then the church exploded in the 1990s and following. Now, I had heard that there were maybe 300,000 Christians in Nepal by 1910. That's a huge growth from 1990. So when I met these Nepali believers, I was wanting to be accurate. So I said to them, I've heard that the church has grown rapidly in Nepal since about 1990. And the figure I'm quoting is 300,000 believers. Am I accurate or am I overstating it? Oh, no. So they said, Lindsay, you can triple that. It's about 900,000 Christians. And I said, well, that's astonishing. How did that happen? They said, you'll never believe this. It's kind of like Philippians chapter 1. Many of our pastors were imprisoned in the early 1990s because there was repression and tension at the time. And so the ordinary believers started gossiping the gospel. And that's basically how the church grew, and the pastors were taken out of the way and imprisoned. And the rest of us started sharing our faith. And one of them, who clearly came from a kind of Pentecostal church background, I said, well, what kind of meetings are you holding? And he said, oh, nothing special. We just open the doors and the windows and we sing and people come in. Well, in some parts of the world, they call that revival. Of course, that's not over the whole of Nepal, but it is a remarkable growth in that context. The other illustration I can perhaps mention is from Russia in this connection. Again, in the early part of the century, I went to Russia to speak to a conference of about 700 pastors from all across the country. And I asked them how the church was doing. And they said, Lindsay, it's amazing how much freedom we've had the last 15 years. This was the early part of this century. It's a bit tighter now. But in about 2005-06, I asked them, well, how do you account for the growth of the church? And they said, after the fall of the Berlin Wall and the Soviet Union, it became much more open to the advance of the gospel, and churches began to come into existence. And I said, oh, was that through visiting evangelists from the West? He said, oh, no, not at all. They said, it's amazing what happened. They said, under Stalin, because most believers, evangelical Christians in Russia, were in Ukraine, he scattered them all across the Soviet Union in villages and towns elsewhere to try to break up their influence. And sometimes leading pastors were imprisoned or sent to Siberia. Some of them even died there. And they said, we have to confess during that some of our best men died either in solitary confinement or in Siberia. We asked, what on earth is God doing? Why is he allowing some of our best people to die in this way and some of our people to be scattered all across the Soviet Union? Then when the Berlin Wall fell, Soviet Union broke up, Yeltsin came to power, the door opened, many churches began to start. You never guess where they started. In the towns and villages where the Ukrainian families who were believers had been scattered by Stalin decades before. Then we understood God's sovereign purposes. These were not traditional missionaries, but as God had scattered, as they'd been scattered across the country, God turned what was evil to good for the advance of the gospel. And then they said this, the question these people asked themselves was not, why did God allow this to happen to me? But given that God has allowed this to happen to me, how then should I live? That's a totally different question. And if we are struggling with the issue of difficulties in life ourselves, maybe the more mature question we should ask is, given that God has allowed this to happen to me, how then should I live? And maybe take a longer view about God fulfilling his purposes. I remember a Russian physicist coming to speak in the church in Oxford when I was a student. His name was Sergei Tarasenko. And he spoke of God's cosmic perspective. He said, you and I judge things when they go wrong in terms of how they affect us today. But he said, God has a different perspective. He allows some things to come into our lives so that they can help us to mature as Christians, to rely on him, perhaps even some suffering or adversity, so we can reach out to people who have similar adversities in their lives and share the gospel of hope and truth. So though these circumstances seem to conspire against the growth of the church in these countries, God turned them to good, as he did in Philippi. The third thing in terms of the sovereignty of God that Paul mentions is that his own future is secure. For in verse 21 of this passage that was read to us, he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I always remember talking with a former rector of All Souls, John Stott, and there's been a heresy around in the world for a number of years now called prosperity theology, which is taught in many countries. The notion that if you're a really wholehearted Christian, and you are sick, you'll always be healed, or you'll always prosper financially. It is true that sometimes God does heal people in answer to prayer. It is true that often Christians can't prosper as they look to entrust God, but many Christians live in poor circumstances and have ill health. So I asked John Stott, what do you think is the problem with prosperity theology? He said, it has an inadequate theology of suffering, by which he meant that often our Christian testimony is most powerful as we face adversity and suffering. And then he said it has an inadequate eschatology, by which he meant it doesn't recognize that most of the promises we have in the scriptures regarding the future refer to the certainty of the hope of heaven. So we have to balance out the excesses of that form of theology. So the first thing that we can learn from non-Western Christians and from the Apostle Paul is to trust in the sovereignty and the grace of God. The grace of God is important as a balance, because in verse 7 of this passage, he says to the Philippian believers, you've all been partakers of the grace of God. And the grace of God is what is given to us, his support through the promises of the Bible, the presence of his unseen self, the Holy Spirit, the companionship of God's people. The grace of God is given to sustain us through difficulties. It doesn't eradicate pain or difficulties, but it ameliorates or reduces its potency as we look to God for help. Now, secondly, more briefly, the second thing I would suggest I'm learning from non-Western Christians, as Paul did, was the courage and the joy which they exhibited in times of hostility and difficulty. In verse 14, he talks about them fearlessly and courageously bearing witness to Christ, speaking the gospel. And in verse 18, he refers to his own joy. Some people like to call the letter to the Philippians the epistle of joy, because the word joy and its derivative, rejoice, is mentioned 13 times in the letter. Remember, he's writing not from an armchair. He's writing from prison. So you have these twin elements of joy and courage in the midst of restrictions, hostility, and difficulties. Some years ago, there was a terrible case of internecine warfare in Rwanda, 1994. Perhaps as many as a million, mainly Tutsis, were killed in a war between Hutus and Tutsis. And in the student work there, all the members of the national leadership team, the board, and all the staff were killed, except for one. I went to visit straight after, as did John Stott, incidentally. And I, before I visited, I wrote to the one staff worker, student worker, who had survived. His name was Antoine. He had been helped to grow as a Christian when he came to study in Wales in the early 80s. Antoine was in a refugee camp at this time with his wife, Penina, and they had one child, and she was pregnant, living in a small room with other people. So I wrote him and offered to pay for him to come out for a sabbatical year in a theological college in Wales. I'll never forget his response to me. I still have a copy of the letter. He said, thank you, Lindsay, for the invitation. I can't come. I must stay as soon as the door is opened for me to go back to the capital, Kigali. I'm going there. And then he said, for if I do not share in my people's pain, neither can I share with them the joy of the gospel. Eventually, he was appointed the vice chairman of the Commission of Truth and Justice and Reconciliation in the country. Now he's the rector of a large church with several thousand members in Kigali, the capital. I said to him, why do you think most of our people were killed? And they said, well, Lindsay, just the days before the fighting broke out between the two ethnic groups, we could see what was coming. We decided to nail our colors to the mast. So we went to the main campus, Hutus who were short, Tutsis who were tall. We formed a circle and sang a song and shouted out the words, we are in Christ, we are one. We are neither Hutu nor Tutsi, but we are followers of Jesus Christ. And then we sang the song, we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. So they knew who we were. So when the evil forces started killing people, they targeted the moderate politicians first, and the leading Christian students, because we provided an articulate alternative voice to the voice of extremism. He's a remarkable man because he'd seen his father killed in an earlier incident at 5 years of age in front of his eyes. But here was someone not showing bitterness, but seeking to rebuild in the culture with courage and with joy, rather like the Philippians and rather like Paul, because of his trust in Jesus Christ. I could share many more stories like that with you around the world, but as time is going, and I'm sure you get tired watching a screen, I'll move on, if you don't mind, to my last point. The third thing that I have been learning from Christians in the non-Western world is hope and perseverance in the midst of an uncertain future. And that is touched on again, I think, in verse 21, where Paul says, For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Wasn't sure whether he wanted to stay for the sake of the believers, he goes on to say, but he's looking forward to the hope of eternal life, fulfillment of the hope of eternal life and being with Christ in eternity. And this filled him with hope and the determination to persevere in serving through to the end. Let me mention two illustrations again before I close in this respect. One comes not so much from the world of Christian leadership, but from the world of politics. Many years ago, I visited a friend. I've been to Nigeria many times, but I was speaking at a conference with someone called Jerry Garner. He was the chief communications officer for six presidents in Nigeria. He was a graduate of Aberdeen University, where he did a doctorate. And I asked him how his theology was so good. He said, well, if you'd lived with Sinclair Ferguson, a very well-known theologian, for a year, your theology would be pretty good as well. He was the first African president of a Christian union in the university in Britain. Then he returned to his home country, Nigeria, where he served all his life in the world of politics, handling the communications for successive presidents. Now, the interesting thing is, at least four of those presidents were Muslims, and two were at least nominal Christians. So I asked him in the capital city, Abuja, in his offices, Jerry, can you just tell me, how have you managed to remain free of corruption in politics in Nigeria? Because he's got a reputation both amongst Muslims and Christians for being incorruptible, which is astonishing after all those years, rather like Daniel in the Old Testament. And he said, well, three reasons, Lindsay. Firstly, I learned as a teenager going to youth camps the importance of keeping short accounts with God and daily walking with him. I learned that in Scripture Union camps, he said, and I've tried to live like that in my Christian life all my years, keeping short accounts with God in daily communion with him through his word and in prayer. He said, secondly, I decide who I link up with in the world of politics very slowly. I don't get into alliances quickly. I like to understand the character and the temperament and orientation of individuals before I back them. So I'm slow to enter into those kind of long-term political relationships. And he said, I think thirdly, I realized early on the importance of legacy in life generally, and especially in the Christian life. He said, you know, democracy is developing slowly in Nigeria. Of course, it's taken several hundred years to develop in your country, so we need time. And he said, I want to see the influence of Christians as salt and light in the political world in Nigeria. It's not all going to happen in my own time. But he said, I've been working with, I would say, 30 to 40 young politicians who I'm seeking to influence as a kind of older brother in the world of politics. And we're praying together that God, over the next 50 years, will raise up many more through those 30. That's my long-term vision. My hope and prayer is that it will happen after my death, when I've gone to heaven. But legacy is important. And he said, a long obedience in the same direction is what the Christian faith is all about. So we need to see the way that God wants us to serve him and hang in there and persevere through thick and thin. What a great testimony for somebody working within the world of politics who is seeking to bear witness to Christ. And I would say for myself and for you, if you're working in media or telecommunications or engineering or any other sphere of life, take a long view. You will face setbacks. What strikes me about Jerry and others is their consistency over many years. Permit me just to conclude with another story. This isn't a non-Western Christian, but it's somebody who worked as a missionary. He's from London, actually, on an island in the South Pacific. I share this story because Ajit Fernando from Sri Lanka shared it with me. This man went out as a missionary for, he was over 20 years in this particular island in the South Pacific, and he was living and working amongst headhunters with whom he was seeking to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. After coming to the end of his life, he hadn't seen a single person, not one, become a Christian. And then he died. And the missionary society sent a successor out, a young guy who was green and raw. And after 2 years, revival broke out in that island. It had nothing to do with him, clearly, because he could hardly speak the language by this time. So he went to the chief of the tribe and he said, "Sir, you had this wonderful godly missionary here for over 20 years. Not a single person came to trust in Jesus Christ. I've been here for 2 years and there's been revival. How do you explain it?" And the chief said, "Well, it's not down to you, young man." But he said, "When that older missionary was here, he told us time and time again that when Christians approach death, they do not have to fear it, because it's like going from one room to another and the Lord Jesus Christ is waiting for them in the room." So we waited to see if he lived out what he spoke of. And then he died, trusting in Jesus Christ. So we knew it was true and we believed. That highlights that often in our lives, in our personal testimony, it can be a struggle. We can think that no one is watching, no one is listening. We're praying for friends, for family. It's hard going. One of the big exhortations in Scripture is to hang in there and persevere, knowing that your work is not in vain. One last illustration from a missionary I knew of. An old missionary in his mid-80s had come back to the UK after serving for decades overseas. He could barely walk upstairs in his two-story house. But to help him, every time he went upstairs to the bathroom or to bed, he had a little plaque on the wall that he saw as he went up the stairs. And this plaque just had two words on it. Every time he climbed upstairs, he read these two words. They were, "Die climbing." And I would suggest that's one of the things we can learn from some of these joyful Christians in Philippi, in the non-Western world, and in our daily lives. Not to give up when we face difficulties, but to hang in there, to trust in God's sovereign and gracious purposes, to bear witness to him with courage and joy wherever he places us, and hold on, thirdly, to the hope which is in Christ Jesus, persevering to the end, knowing that our labor is not in vain. Let us learn from believers in the non-Western world, but perhaps more importantly, learn from Scripture, from the Apostle Paul, and from the exhortations from God himself in the Bible. Let's die climbing.